Hey, good afternoon, everybody. How are you doing today? Got everybody take a deep breath right now. Take a deep breath. Okay, it's going to be okay. Maybe that was more for me than for you. I don't know. Well, back in 1970s, 1980s, 1990s, there was a lot of conversation amongst authentic Christian leaders warning people that sexual misconduct must not be tolerated in our lives. It wasn't just those three decades, but it was really highlighted in those three decades. There was a real sense that sexual intimacy before marriage was going to train wreck the ability of people to achieve deep intimacy in marriage later on. There was a strong sense also that young people were just giving pieces of their heart away and creating soul ties and soul connections to people without fully understanding the consequences of what they were doing. We would say it like this. We would take a rose and we would explain that the rose was much like your heart or your emotions or your spirit, and that when you became involved with somebody, it was like you were giving a petal to them, a petal of your heart. The problem is, if you keep on doing this in an American culture where people burn through their relationships faster than they burn through their money, that you just eventually give so much of yourself away that there's not much left. And you find yourself broken and confused. This is the idea behind what we were saying. Sometimes it felt like we were prophets in the wilderness, sounding an alarm that virtually no one was listening to. Yet, it still needed to be said. Back then, the conversation was pretty simple. The conversation was sex before marriage or outside of marriage is outside of God's plan and clearly forbidden and warned against in Scripture. And the heart of this was to help people walk in godly purity and to set people up for healthier marriages and relationships in the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 said this to us. It said, "Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." That was the idea of what was going on back then. But something has radically shifted in our culture just in the last 15 to 20 years. It's been profound, it's been rapid, it's been almost universal in our culture about sexual engagement. It's not just that people are having sex before marriage, creating future intimacy problems. It's that people are now having sex before kissing. In other words, it means that people are trying to separate intimacy from sex. They're trying to take out and rip apart sex into different sections and different parts. They're trying to turn sexual engagement into a physical act only, without any of the spiritual or emotional complications or connections or confusions. They're trying to pull the whole thing apart. Here's the problem. That's like trying to eat a cake and pull out all of the sugar and all of the butter. That's just a tortilla, okay? That's just a tortilla is what that is. If you're going to eat a cake, you want to have some sugar and some butter in the cake. So our culture is trying to dismantle sex and separate it and do something that God is strongly opposed to. Here's why. God is the creator of sex. Seriously, God made sex. You're like, well, that's kind of crazy that God made sex, but he did. So if God made sex, what's the point? God built sex. He built into sex all kinds of things. He built into sex physical pleasure. He built emotional intimacy. He built spiritual connection. He built social creation. All of these things are built into sex. That's a lot of stuff. And over the last 15, 20 years especially, but it's been happening for a long time, but especially the last 15, 20 years, we as a culture have been trying to dismantle all of these things into separate categories. Sex is one of the most powerful things on the planet. It's so powerful, in fact, that it can become radically destructive when used outside of God's plan and outside of God's design. He even created an institution called marriage with very clear boundaries in which you can explore all of the elements and power of sex. God knows that sex is powerful. God knows that sex is dangerous, and God knows that sex is potentially destructive. That's why it made his top 10 list. Exodus chapter 20 says, "You must not commit adultery." Just one of the short commands. Like, do not steal is in there, do not murder is in there, do not commit adultery in the top 10. Why? Because it is powerful and it is dangerous and it is potentially destructive to individuals. And so, just so that we're all on the same page with definitions here today, we're gonna answer some definition questions. What is adultery? Thank you for asking. What is adultery? I know you were wondering what that was, since I just said, that the Bible just said, you must not commit adultery. A lot of people think they know what adultery is, but let me clarify for you today. Specifically, adultery is sexual engagement with a married person that is not your spouse. Okay? Now, you'll notice that I said sexual engagement and not sexual intercourse. A lot of people will try to play this game where they're like, well, we didn't have sex. Well, by every other definition of the word sex, you definitely had sex. Okay? Maybe it wasn't sexual intercourse, but it was all kinds of sexually engaged things. And so, it's important that you understand that adultery is broader than one specific act. It could be sexual engagement of the mind, of the spirit, or of the body. Next, you might want to know what fornication is. I knew I heard somebody in the back say that. Thank you. Specifically, fornication is this. Sexual engagement, also broadening the definition, sexual engagement with somebody you are not married to. So somebody that is not your spouse or just somebody you're not married to. Those are adultery and fornication, both problems in the Scripture. The third thing is this. Somebody asked on the front row, what is sexual sin? What is sexual sin? Well, sexual sin is this. All sexual engagement of the body, the spirit, or the mind outside the specific boundaries of biblical marriage. Again, at this point, there is nobody that has not been thrown underneath the bus here today, because it includes the body, the mind, and the spirit. These are definitions that are given to us throughout the breadth of Scripture. Jesus himself expanded sexual misconduct to be part of your thinking as well, not just your actions. And so today, we're going to have a very honest conversation about this. And we're going to start with a guy named David. The last 3 weeks, we've been talking about David. We've been talking about being a giant killer. And those have been some fun days and some fun messages. And David was a great giant killer. But do you know David, as a king, also did a really good job at creating giants? He didn't just kill them, he built some. He had some custom giants just to destroy his own life. And so we're going to learn a little bit about that today. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is King David now. He's at the top. He's a well-loved leader. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of a palace. He looked out over the city. He noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was. And he was told, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So Bathsheba's married. Then David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. Verse 5, Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." It's going to sound like a novella happening right now, a little soap opera that is getting ready to happen. Now, as the king of the nation, King David was able to do all kinds of things that he should not do. Why? Because he could ask somebody to do something and they wouldn't question him. For example, "Hey, I saw a naked lady taking a bath. Can you find out who that is for me, please?" The question itself is wrong. The question itself is inappropriate. But because he's the king, nobody can question him. Nobody can push back on him. As a king, he was at the top. He had wealth. He had power. He had prestige. He had privilege. All of these things. His life was blessed in a myriad of ways because he was at the top. But I want you to get this today. Just because you have a blessed life does not guarantee that you will live a pure life. They are not the same. A blessed life and a pure life. In fact, the more blessed you are, the harder it is to live a pure life. Jesus warns us about this. He says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Just because you are blessed doesn't mean that you will live right. In fact, the higher you are elevated, the more dangerous your steps are. Everything you do, everything you say, everything you think has greater consequence than it used to because it's more dangerous. Think about this. The path at the top is treacherous and narrow. When you climb a tall mountain, the top of the mountain is inherently more dangerous than the bottom of the mountain. For example, if you were at the bottom of the mountain and you trip over a log and you fall, all you have to do is get back up, and you just fell. But if you slip and fall at the top of a mountain, you might slide all the way down the mountain and get hurt or killed. It is much more difficult and dangerous at the top than it is at the bottom. And when you are at the top, there is a temptation. There is a temptation that you can do all of these different things, and you can just do whatever you want. You can do a thing that perhaps you're not supposed to do and you can get away with it. Whatever place you are at in life, though, just because you can do something does not mean that you should do something. So hear this very carefully today. Just because you can do something does not mean you should do something. Just because you are allowed to do something does not mean that thing will be good for you. There's lots of different ways around that. David was able to make this thing happen with Bathsheba. He was able to go walking on the roof and apparently peeping in on a naked lady taking a bath. Well, this is just problematic on a lot of levels. Okay? He was able to do it. He was able to make it happen, but he should not have made it happen, even though he could. And so now we have David. He's committed adultery. And here's what I hope would happen in the story. And it does not happen. But what I hope would happen in the story is David would recognize he has committed adultery and he would pause. It would be wonderful if he would just pause and he would take inventory of his life. He would take inventory of the sin in his life. He would take inventory of the misconduct in his life. He would take inventory of the whole thing and that he would repent. He would fall before God and say, "God, I am so sorry." That he would call his counselors and his elders together. He would confess his sin to them, and he would deal with the consequences, whatever they would be. That would be a great part of the story if it were right now. But that's not what happened. What happened to David is what happens to virtually every national politician in America when they do something they're not supposed to do. They create more lies and more deception. Verse 6. Then David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So the people are at war. The men are at war. And so he asked for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come home from war. Joab sent him to David. Then Uriah arrived. David asked him, how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. Then he told Uriah, go home and relax. This is code for go sleep with your wife. David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long? Uriah replied, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in the tents of Joab, and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing. Well, at least somebody in the story had integrity. And it's Uriah. Well, stay here today, David told him. And tomorrow you may return to the army. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. Notice that because David committed the first sin, which, by the way, was not committing adultery. That was not the first sin. It was all the stuff he did before he committed adultery. It was the looking and the lusting and the calling over and the making the plan, all of that, then adultery. Now he's committed his first sin. He's committed multiple sins. Now he's becoming callous. So what he would not have been willing to do before he sinned, he's now willing to do with no hesitation. Now he's willing to go even further and create more lies and more deception. His heart, watch his heart, is rapidly becoming hard. He's acting less and less and less like the king that he really is. David has a problem. He is an adulterer. He needs to deal with the problem. So instead of dealing with the problem, he creates a larger problem. He tries to cover it up, lies and deception. But it didn't work. So he's lied, he's deceived, and he comes up with another plan. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah at the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so that Uriah will be killed. So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting, and exactly like David planned, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was killed. That's called murder. First it's adultery, then it's lies and deception. Now it's murder. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Now, that's a Disney story for you, right? Happy ending. David in the story. David is scrambling. He's scrambling not to get caught. He's trying to make a wrong thing right. You've heard the expression, two wrongs don't make a right? You heard that? Nobody's heard that? Two wrongs don't make a right? Well, David's trying to take three wrongs and make them right. He's just getting deeper and deeper and deeper. He's acting without thinking carefully. He's compounding his troubles. He's using his street smarts instead of his spirit smarts. And I want you to remember this. David is not one of the bad guys. David's the good guy. David's the guy that the Spirit of the Lord is upon all the days of his life, the Bible says. This is one of the good guys. He's using his street smarts instead of his spirit smarts. Let me remind you today, whatever trouble you get yourself into, whatever trouble you find yourself in, remember, street strategies are not spirit strategies. They are different. This part of David's life is very disturbing. So disturbing. David was trying to create new rules. He's trying to cover up something that was blatantly sinful. He's trying to manipulate the rules to make himself look good. Remember, he was hoping that if the timing was right, maybe her husband wouldn't know what happened. Maybe Uriah would think that the baby was his. Then somehow that would make this all okay. Only Bathsheba and David would know, and they would never say anything, and life would go on, and everything would be great. And that didn't work. But now if Uriah is dead, then I can quickly marry Bathsheba, and when I marry Bathsheba, we will have a child, hide it for a while, and then nobody will ever know. Nobody will ever know. Here's what's going on. Don't miss this. This is really important. David was more interested in the appearance of purity than in the reality of purity. He just wanted people to think it was okay, not for it to actually be okay. And I want you to hold that idea and confront that idea in your own life today. Are there places in your life where you've become more interested in the appearance of purity than the reality of purity? We have worked really hard around here for the last 18 years so that you will never feel like you have to lie about who you are or what you're dealing with or what's going on. We've really worked hard to create a culture where there is no shame. You can say what needs to be said. You can deal with what needs to be dealt with. But still, it can easily creep in. And you can become more interested in the appearance of purity than in the reality of it. So often, people do what David did. They try to turn purity into a technical definition. It's a common error amongst people, especially when it comes to sexuality. It's not just about a technical definition. Whether you did this, or you did that, or you did this, or how far you went, or how far is too far. Listen, friends, if that is where you are at in your heart, you have already passed the line. You have already allowed your heart to become unpure. Boundaries are great, but they need to be guarding the body, the mind, and the spirit toward the edge of purity. That's what you're guarding. It's all about the core of purity. It's about goodness and righteousness. It's about it is about honoring God. It is about not allowing the impurities of the world to infect your heart, your mind, or your spirit. It's about purely being God-focused and God-centered. That's what it's about. The purity of your heart. The purity of your mind, the purity of your spirit, the purity of your actions, the purity of what you do with your body, what you don't do with your body. These are all, it's all part of it. But it's really about purity. There's this weird thing that some people do when they are trying to do the right thing, or they think they are. They begin to ask themselves weird questions and try to do weird things. There even became, in certain circles, this concept of being of technical virginity. Just, well, I'm technically a virgin. I'm not really sure what that means. So I'm just going to say that's not a real thing. All right? That's not a real thing. Sexual engagement removes that as part of your story. There is no such thing as being technically faithful with your spouse. You are either faithful or you are not. You may be thinking, well, I never had sexual intercourse, but if you did everything else, you were unfaithful. Call it what it is. In the kingdom of God, you are living in purity or you are not living in purity. And the goal is not technical virginity. The goal is not technically faithful. The goal is simply purity. Purity of heart, purity of mind, purity of spirit. Let me remind you or refresh your thinking on this. Your conduct, your behavior is not what makes you pure. It is your purity that changes your conduct. If you're like impure in your heart and your spirit and your mind, you don't have a chance at being pure in your body. And so you start from the inside and work out. Because that's exactly what God does. God works on the heart of men and women and builds them from the inside out. So don't miss this point. Don't miss the point of purity. Purity is the purity of God's design for you. God built you. Since before you were born, He has known that there is a plan for you. The purity of God's redemption in your life, that you are able to be forgiven by Jesus Christ, and you are now made holy and pure before God. The purity of God's purpose for you in the conduct of what He wants to do with you, the preferred use for your life from God. These are all things that we need to be pure on and not let the impurities of the world come in and infect who we are. So when you get distracted by the sexual chaos of the culture that we live in, when you try to negotiate with God about things that God has strictly forbidden, or certain relationships or certain practices, and you're trying to convince God that somehow these things are sacred or somehow these things are holy, you find that your heart and your mind and your spirit are radically becoming impure. Because when God says no, He means no. And He means it for our benefit. When you begin to measure yourself and participate in the sexual standards and norms of this 2019 America that we live in, this culture, this Tinder culture of hookups and egregious porn and intentional sexual deception, here's what happens. You find yourself wounded. You find yourself broken and lost on an ocean of false promises and unrealistic expectations. And if you found yourself bobbing on this sea of chaos, viewing the Bible as some type of angry rule book instead of as a love letter straight to your heart, you are going to miss the holy and the protective and the restorative and generous love of God for you. And I don't want you to miss this next part, because this is really the turning point. Even in the middle of your sexual brokenness or confusion or failings, I want you to hear this today. God is not done with you yet. He's not done with you. Whenever we tackle some heavier topics or some heavier challenges in church on Sunday, we have multiple people in the room. There's the preacher, and there's the congregation. And then there's the Holy Spirit. But it seems to me that the devil shows up on these days as well. He shows up, and he sits on your shoulder, and he whispers to you or yells to you, "You can't do this. You've gone too far. You've made too many mistakes. You could never possibly. This can't be true," and on and on and on. And I want you to know that we're aware of that. And I want to make sure that you're aware of it too. That the devil is a liar. He cannot be trusted. And that you can outright reject the influence of the devil in your life. And so, if you find yourself like David, caught in a really bad situation, things that you've done, things you brought on yourself, I want you to know that God wasn't even done with David. And David did some pretty rough things. What God does is He does what God does so well in response to all of this insanity. He sends a man to David to tell him a story. Seems like an odd time to tell somebody a story. But he sends a guy named Nathan, who's a prophet, to tell David a story. And the story goes like this. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious after hearing the story. Surely, as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. You are that man, King. David understood in this moment that he had just been called out for his sin by God. That God had just showed up in the room and called him out on his junk. And David's very next response is why David is still legendary, even though he was a horribly broken mess of a human being. David immediately repented. Immediately. Immediately, David acknowledged what he had done to God. He acknowledged also to the prophet standing in front of him what he had done. And apparently, David acknowledged this to somebody else. He acknowledged it to the rest of the world. Well, how do we know that? Because we're talking about it right now. The story got out. He put it out. In fact, he prayed a prayer that he turned into a song. And the nation of Israel sang this song. And they still sing it. And before we read this prayer that he prayed, if you have found yourself caught up in the sexual chaos of 2019 America, if you have found yourself broken by this world system, if you have gotten caught up in the lies of the devil, you may want to join your heart with David in his prayer when he said to God, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins, wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. The prayer is long. And in verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. David was without a doubt, as the worship team comes up, David was without a doubt repentant. So God restored David. David goes on many great things after this moment in David's life. But there were consequences for David that David would face for the rest of his life. In this particular defining moment for David, David opened up a door of chaos into his family's life. For the rest of his life, he would be faced with the rebellion of his children, all types of sexual chaos in that realm as well. And I want you to hear this carefully. Restoration from God restores your relationship, but it does not remove all the consequences. There are still consequences. That's why God has so many warnings about this one area. There are consequences. See, God's concern is for the heart of David. And his concern today is for the heart of every man, woman, and child. Even though Dave was complicated and broken, God wanted to take his ugly and make it beautiful. There's so much to learn from this story. But don't miss this most incredible part. In the end, God chose mercy over wrath because David was wholeheartedly repentant. God chose mercy over wrath. So hear this today. No matter what your story, no matter what your journey, no matter how far you've pushed the boundaries, no matter how far you've broken the boundaries or tried to bury the boundaries, God is still calling out to you today with arms wide open. He calls out to your heart. He wants to create within you an honest heart, a pure heart, a repentant heart. And as David said, a clean heart. A clean heart. Would you stand with me as we close today? The very core and center of this message is the idea of purity. And a purity starting with your heart, your mind, and your spirit. That's where purity comes from. And so today, wherever you're at, and however you need to respond today, you know that you can respond to a merciful God. Who you can call out to in repentance. Who you can call out to and say, God, I need a more pure heart, more pure mind, more pure spirit. I need your restoration. I need you to clean out what's inside that should not be there. The worship team will close us with this song, but as they do, you need to have a moment to respond. So you can respond right from right where you're at, or you can come to the altar and respond, however you'd like to respond. Remember, in the midst of it all, God wants to choose mercy over wrath.
Today, there is no doubt that we are a people that miss your standard and miss your mark. That in this particular area, there is real struggle and real challenge. And I ask that throughout this month that you will speak to us, that you will embrace us, that you will bring healing, that you will bring deliverance, that we will find that you are at work in these areas in our life, in our heart, our mind, in our spirit. Help us to be a people that pursue purity, that truly desire an honest heart, a repentant heart, a pure heart, a clean heart. I ask today for those that are wrestling with the challenge of having been harmed in these areas, God, I ask that you will give us special grace today, that you will bring special healing, and special wholeness, that you would pull them close, that they would know that you are right there. Help us to see that throughout our entire life, since before we were born, that you have been chasing after us, that you have been drawing us and pulling us to yourself, that you have been fighting on our behalf just to get us to where we are right now. God, I believe that you are so faithful that you will keep on going with us, that you will take us to where we need to be, and that we will find ourselves being the people that you truly have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Hey, one more thing here before you go. On your way out of the service today, there's a book that we're highlighting called Sex, Jesus, and the Conversation the Church Forgot. If you want to pick it up, you can. We're charging you less than what we paid for it. But you can also order it on Amazon or Christian Book, or you can download it on Audible and buy it. I really strongly encourage you to get that book if you've never picked it up. Okay? So take a look at that. God bless you, and we will see you hopefully Wednesday or next Sunday as well.